Again, it's right after Joel and right before Obadiah. We're looking at page 764 in the Black Bibles, if you have one of those. Right after Joel, right before Obadiah. Amos chapter 1, we'll read chapter 1, verse 3, continuing where we left off this morning, and we'll go through to chapter 2, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avin, and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people, to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom, and they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, and it shall devour the strongholds of Bozra. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, so that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Reba, and I shall devour her strongholds with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their kings shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. This is God's word to us. The minor prophets are not always fun to read. Sometimes they have a message that's tough to stomach, but this is the beauty of preaching through the whole Bible. We get those things that sometimes we don't really want to hear, but God still tells them to us for a reason. And I think the reason, we'll go into the reason this evening. In 1770, of the current era of AD, 1770 AD, there was an invention. There's a Hungarian man. I have a particular interest to this because I'm Hungarian. So there's a Hungarian author and inventor. His name was Wolfgang von Kempelen. He invented a machine called the Turk, or other people called it the Mechanical Turk. Maybe you've heard of the Turk. Right, so he invented this machine, and it was touted as this fantastic technological innovation. He has made this magnificent innovation. It was a chess machine. Right, and so this Mechanical Turk traveled all throughout Europe, this machine, and Wolfgang von Kempelen would take it, and he'd put it up, and he'd say, anybody come play chess against my mechanical machine, my mechanical chess machine, and it will beat anybody. And it goes throughout Europe, and it's magnificent. It beats the likes of Napoleon Bonaparte. It also beats Benjamin Franklin. And people are amazed how the Mechanical Turk is fantastic. How did this inventor come up with it? Well, 50 years later, in 1820, the genius of the Turk was discovered. There was a human in the box that was moving magnets. When a chess piece was made, the human would move the magnet and the other chess piece would move, and it was a chess expert that was in there. Flash forward 185 years to today about. Now, if you were to go home and you were to get onto Google and search Mechanical Turk, This story of the original Mechanical Turk won't be the first entry that comes up on the Google search. In fact, it won't even be among the first page. The first page, if you search Mechanical Turk, will be littered with hits about a program called Amazon's Mechanical Turk. Amazon, the company that sells products online. Amazon's Mechanical Turk. And you may be wondering, what is an Amazon Mechanical Turk? It's not a chess machine. It's not a box like that, but it's similar. Amazon's Mechanical Turk program is an online army of micro-taskers. It's people who come essentially and sign up to do tasks for various companies who either sell stuff or send spam or do kind of menial stuff that a computer algorithm really can't get. You still need human intelligence to take pictures and categorize them in boxes and stuff like this. They need people to do it. And so they enlist this Turk force. Now, reliable statistics on the Turk force are really hard to come by, and the reason why is because it is purposefully decentralized and invisible. There's no hiring policy. There's a long 15-page letter of they can fire you anytime whenever they want to, and they can reject your work anytime whenever they want to, but there's no real process of hiring. You just get on there, sign up for a Mechanical Turk job, they hire you, and you do the work, and then they pay you the money via PayPal or Amazon's thing. So a rough estimate in 2010, a rough survey said 46.8% of the force lives in the U.S., 34% in India, and about 19.2% elsewhere. Guess the average hourly wage for a Mechanical Turk. What do you think that would be? It's $1.25. $1.25 an hour for doing menial tasks. But people get on there. The average salary for people who are engaged in Mechanical Turking, as you would call it, on the outside, they're making about $40,000 a year, between $35,000 and $40,000 a year. But they want to get on there to make more money, so they get into this decentralized, menial process of doing these tasks for $1.25 a year, an hour. And they have this 5,200 words terms of use agreement that says an employer can reject an employee's work whenever, no questions asked. So in essence, what we have with the Mechanical Turk, both past and present, is we have humans acting like machines acting like humans, right? Or, put it another way, artificial intelligence. This is what we've come up with, right, to kind of make this system, this internet work that we have today. So I'm not issuing a criticism of Turking. For all I know, there might be a Turk in here. We might have a Turk sitting amongst us. So I'm not criticizing Turking. If you're a Turk, you keep Turking. No problems there. But what I want to ask the question of, what's fascinating to me is some of the presuppositions behind Turking. What does it say about the value we place on human labor? What does it say about the value we place on humans and what their time is worth and what the tasks they do is worth? You see, what happens to people when we treat them like machines? Or when we create, what does it say about us when we create an environment that depends on its anonymity and then we participate in that environment? Well, these three questions, I think, dig into the same questions that Amos was asking 2,500 years ago. Earlier this morning, we just saw that Amos was introduced to us as a lion that comes from down south, down in Bethel, Tekoa, below Bethlehem, about 5 miles below Bethlehem. He comes, he's just a keeper of livestock, but he's described as the roar of a lion. He comes up to Israel to bring a message to Israel. Now keep in mind, Israel's doing really well. They're prospering, they're producing, they've left God, right? They've become lax. Isn't this oftentimes the case when we prosper? It's frequently the case that we say, well, we don't really need God. But then when we go into times of trouble, we're there asking where God was the whole time. I think it's a kind of a pattern of human nature. So this is Israel, right? And then God calls Amos to come up because God has a message for Israel. And so Amos gets on the bus and he goes up to northern Israel. And he gets out and he starts with this statement. He says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters forth his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds wither and the top of Carmel dries up." And he says it to a crowd of people. And at this point, you can almost see the people's ears perk up and they say, he was just talking about the tops of Carmel. That's our most fertile region. Why are they drying up? what does this fellow have to say? And so the tension begins to slowly, crowd kind of gathers, and the attention begins to slowly gather to Amos. And what does he have to say to them? And he goes on, and now he goes with this long list condemning the enemies of Israel. Interesting message. Six of them, to be exact. He goes through six enemies and condemns them. So let's see what he says. He goes down the line. He condemns Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, the Ammonites, and the Moabites. Now, you should have noticed, as we went through here, a pattern. You should have noticed a pattern because he writes it in poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. If you saw the pattern, how does it start? It says, "Thus says the Lord." Every single one starts with those words. "Thus says the Lord." This is messenger formula. It's very traditional in ancient Near Eastern literature. We actually see it in other Ugaritic texts and Akkadian texts. It's the same type of language that's used. "Thus says the Lord." It's language of diplomacy. Language that an emissary of a king would come to a nation and say, "Thus says King X," fill in the blank. And what it's doing is it's legitimizing Amos's divine commission. He's there not just as a sheep herder from Tekoa. Amos is there as an ambassador for God. He's there speaking the words of God to them. He's not just giving them his opinion. He's not just saying, "Hey, you might want to try this. It's probably a good idea." He's coming as the covenant king's messenger to bring a message to Israel. And so what happens next? We see this graded sequence with a poetic parallel, a number employed by the next greater number. Now, if you're familiar with the Proverbs, you're probably familiar with this pattern. It's a memorization device. "For three sins of X, I will not revoke, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." So Amos is using poetry to make Israel pay attention, but also remember the message he's given them. He's saying, "This is worth memorizing, Israel. It's worth memorizing, and I'm giving you the device to help you memorize." And so let's draw our attention in a little bit. Look down at that word, transgression. I think the ESV translates it. Yep, "for three transgressions of Gaza." That's very significant language that he uses. And you don't really get it here in the English, but he's using this Hebrew word. It's called pesah, if you have any interest in that. And why is it significant? Because pesah is not just any transgression. It's not like "you hurt my feelings" type of a thing. Pesah is more like you have broken a treaty with a greater entity. You are in a treaty, and you've broken that treaty. That's the type of transgression that's being indicated here. In other words, God is addressing other nations, not Israel at this point. He's addressing other nations, and he's using the idea of a covenant to condemn them. That's really, really interesting, isn't it? So if you think about it, Israel was the only nation that we read of that was in covenant relationship with God, at least in the Old Testament that we read about. God says, "For only you have I loved, Israel." He goes exclusively into that, that God has only come into covenant relationship with Israel, and that's why they're unique. But now he's talking to these other nations, to Moab and to Ammon, and he's using covenant language. Why is he doing this? And here we're told that the reason for the condemnation is because they've broken a treaty. What's going on here? What's he referring to? And these are some important questions, and I want you to store those in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to them in a moment, but we're going to move on for a second. So then he continues, and he says, and I like the ESV. I think it's a really good translation, but I think it's messed up here. Because in Hebrew, what it says is, it says, essentially, "For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke it." And it just ends with that little word, "it." I will not revoke it. And then he goes on. Right now, a lot of commentators comment on how significant this is. In other words, he's kind of saying, "For three transgressions and for four, I'll not revoke it." And then the first question that you're asking is, "What, Amos? What won't you revoke?" And then he's getting you to sit on the edge of your seat, listen to what he's first going to condemn them before he'll tell them what he's going to not revoke, which is a punishment. So he doesn't even tell them it's a punishment at first. He says, "I'll not revoke it. You've done all of these things, and now I'll give you the punishment." And so it's sort of like Amos giving them this, "For three transgressions and for four, I'll not revoke it." And then silence. He sort of stares out into the crowd, and the crowd says, "What, Amos? What won't you revoke? And why won't you revoke it?" And so they're there on the edge of their seat, in full heightening the tension there, using this beautiful rhetorical device to kind of build the suspense. And then he goes down the list and gives the condemnations and then gives the punishments. And so let's give a bird's eye view really quickly. The condemnation is about relationships. I think that's a general theme that we can see here. It's all about relationships between the nations and people, or between people and people. In chapter 1, verse 3, we see it's barbarity to people. Verse 6, slave trade. Verse 9, promise breaking. Verse 11, persistent hatred. Verse 13, disgusting atrocities against the helpless. In chapter 2, verse 1, atrocities against the dead. We find some interesting links here, and this is how I'm going to break this up. The first two, we have listed only the atrocities, just the atrocities. The second two are interestingly linked by the word brother. Both have the word brother in there. And then the third two have this emphasis both on the future of infants and children and on the past. I don't know if that's intentional, but that's the way I'm going to use to break this up. So let's get on the tour bus and let's go up to the Damascus region. Go up north to Damascus, travel all the way up in the 9th century and turn on the television. And let's say we were watching CNN and we were watching CNN and there was this interview between Larry King, or now it's Piers Morgan. Piers Morgan was interviewing the commander in chief of Damascus, Hazael. And here's Hazael being interviewed by Piers Morgan. And this is a little bit of how the conversation would go. Piers says, "You know, Hazael, I have a question for you, and the viewers want to know. How do you win a war, Hazael?" Hazael says, "Oh, Piers, that's easy. You hit them as hard as you can, and you hit them with everything you've got. You pummel them into submission." Piers responds, "But Hazael, what about the innocent people? What about the villages on the outskirts? What about the women and the children?" He says, "Piers, nothing will stand in my way to complete domination over the region. Nothing will stand in my way to reaching the end that I seek. And besides, Piers, can you even call the Gilead people? I mean, are they really even people? They're more like animals, maybe. They're worthy to be enslaved. Those are the types of people, or those are the types of things, maybe, we should be enslaved. They're backwards. They need to be conquered, Piers." And so how does Amos now describe Hazael's conduct? He says, "You've threshed the people of Gilead." Threshed the people. In other words, taken boards that are metal studded and have weights on them and dragged them across. Drag them across, and you would do this to extract the grain from the stuff that you didn't want. Hazael was treating the people of Gilead as simple objects to make a profit. Just like he would go out to a field and pick the corn and get rid of the stalks, he was treating people like objects to be used and disposed of for his intents, for his purposes. This is what Hazael did to Gilead. He destroyed them for his own profit. But maybe we could respond and say, "But Amos, there's a war on. These types of things happen when there's a war on." To which Amos, or God, I'd rather say, through Amos, quickly interjects, "It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in times of war. It doesn't matter in times of peace. You don't treat people like objects to be used for your disposal. People are not objects." And so let's move a little bit further down. Let's go down to Gaza now. Get back on the bus and go down to Gaza. And Gaza was sort of this beehive of commercial activity, kind of like the Wall Street, the ancient Wall Street. This is where the money was being made. So we've now moved from the battlefield into the boardroom. And Amos is going to go into the boardroom and see what's going on in Gaza. You see, in Gaza, the almighty dollar was God. They sought to get ahead, and when they did so, there was only one question they would ask. How much money can I make, and who can I exploit to make that money? Who can I put out of business to make money? There was no UNICEF in Gaza. See, as many people might know, business is cutthroat, right? That's kind of the language we use for business. Business is cutthroat. Only the strong survive. And that was the theme in Gaza. There was only one question Gaza asked when it came to a person. How much money will you fetch for me? So they went into lands, Amos says, and they carried off whole nations of people. Young women ripped from the arms of their parents with that one question, how much money will you fetch for me? Old men, women, young children, hardworking parents sent into slavery for the purpose of fueling this massive economic machine. It needed fuel to keep going, and it was people, exploited people, that did this. It had gotten so large, it needed forced labor. It needed to exploit the weak in order to keep the machine running. And all the while they thought that no one was paying attention to what they were doing. Nobody noticed. And look how successful they are, we say. But God took note to what they were doing. And Amos reminds us that God took note. When people are treated like things, objects of desire, for our own purpose or for our own pleasure, God always takes note. And look how the condemnation is leveled. In both instances, a wall of fire is called upon the nations, a picture of God's judgment. It evokes the imagery of a divine warrior who has come to free the captives, essentially, to free the oppressed from the oppressors. And who is punished? The reason, we read, is because of the scepter bearer. But who is punished? The whole nation. The whole nation is punished for the acts of the leadership. See, in Genesis chapter 1, at the very beginning of the Bible, when God comes out and starts to give us his revelation, one of the very first things he tells us is that human beings are made in the image of God. Human beings are made in the image of God, and as such, they have value and worth. All human beings have value and worth on the basis of being made in the image of God. But you see, when money, or when land, or when war, when those things become our God, people lose that image. They're seen as objects, either in the way or to be used. And it's a danger for all of us. It happens, I think, frequently in times of combat, like in Hazael, when we seek to dehumanize the enemies that we fight, that we're engaged in conflict. I'm not giving a good or a bad judgment on any conflict, but sometimes when we enter into those, we seek to dehumanize them, show them as less than human. A good example of this would be Rocky IV, right? With a Russian, right? Rocky IV. Someone give me a head nod. No Rocky fans. Okay, so I think it's Rocky IV with the Russian. And how's the Russian presented? As a cold machine who's juiced up on steroids, just like a machine. It's easy to do commit atrocities against a machine, isn't it? But it's not so easy when we see people, even our enemies, as the image of God. Be careful of anyone who seeks to tell you that people are not made in the image of God, that seeks to call you to commit the sins of Hazael. But it also happens in our own borders, I think. And I want to highlight two, one that's in the open and one that happens in secret. In the open, we see this sometimes where perhaps business owners try to exploit their workers and try to keep the wages as low as possible to make as much money as they can as an owner. They see the people as just minions to do the tasks, and we got to keep the wages low as we can. Right? Or how about those that maybe rip health care out from underneath the feet of people in times of difficulty because we want to make a buck? When we start to treat people as objects to get us from one point to another rather than valuable because they are made in the image of God to care for them. This is a responsibility I think we have. But secondly, it happens, and it's an awful way that it happens in our culture, and I think we need to be open about this, is how it happens in secret in our culture. In America, in particular, the pornography industry is a multi-billion dollar industry. And how has it grown to be so large? Because people are made objects of desire. They're no longer people. They're now objects that we can use and exploit for our own pleasure. For people's own pleasure. And this in turn fuels the industry of human trafficking. You see, when there's a cold screen or computer screen and thousands of miles of wire between you and the object, it's easy to lose sight of the image of God, of the value of that person, and they can be abused and used for the sake of making a dollar. And it all happens because people participate. You know, so often we see it as a personal problem, one of personal holiness, which it is. There's absolutely no denying that. But it's much bigger than that. It's clearly reflective of the sins of Gaza that happen here in our very own nation. And we don't even pay attention to it sometimes. I would encourage you, friends, if you know someone that does struggle with that or has to be confronted, it has to come to the church and use the means of grace and the love and mercy to bring people out of that, to bring them out of the sins of Gaza. Continuing on, then, the next two groups of people, it contains two groups of people, Tyre and Edom, joined with a reference to brotherhood in verses 9 and 11. There's a lot of debate about what the covenant of brotherhood means. It's the only time you see these two words together in the whole Bible. The only time you see them together. Most people, I'm among them, see this as a political relationship between Israel and Tyre. We read that in 2 Samuel 5, 11, 1 Kings 5, 15. If you want the references later, I can give those to you. But the second reference, Edom, has blood ties. They're related to Israel. So notice what Amos is doing, right? He started on the outskirts of these nations that Israel has relationships with. They're still enemies. And now he's moved in. He's kind of drawn the boundaries and brought them in a little bit. And now he's talking about people who are related to Israel. And what we'll notice next time I'm down here preaching, when we go into chapter 2, the rest of chapter 2, is he's going to take that circle and he's going to get it smaller and smaller and smaller until he meets Israel. And so he's talking now to people with some kind of relationship with Israel. See, this is we're building here. First nations are punished for treating people like things, like objects. Now nations are being punished for abandoning a covenant or a relationship. Now, all the while, keep in mind, Israel is likely cheering Amos on, because Amos is condemning their enemies. Amos is saying, talking about the enemies, the people that Israel already hated, that God was going to condemn them. And so Israel's probably like, yeah, keep going, Amos, keep going. This is great. We want to see God destroy our enemies. So what's the big deal here, I guess you might be asking? What's the big deal about this covenant element that he brings out? It seems to be the case to me that God is telling us that he holds relationships very highly. Treaties and promises. When you lock arms with someone and then turn around to abandon them or abandon that covenant tie or that family tie for personal benefit or out of spite, following in a sense in the steps of Tyre and of Edom. I want to draw our attention quickly to verse 11. Verse 11, the lower part of verse 11, he says, he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. He maintained his anger perpetually and kept his wrath forever. You see, the fourth transgression here is hidden in the heart of the nation. In Psalm 137, we read this nation that had an antagonism against the people of God. They actually had a party when Jerusalem fell. And this is what bitterness and spite does to us. What anger does, when we allow anger towards our brother, towards anyone we have relationships with, when we allow that anger to enter into our hearts, it sits there and it festers in the heart. And it kindles wrath against people. And it results in evil actions. I think from the mouth, first of all, and then pursuing the brother with the sword. It reminds me of those words we said even this very morning. Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it starts with that, right? It starts with forgiveness. Because God has forgiven us, we don't hold on to that anger and that wrath here that Edom and Tyre are called into condemnation for holding on to. See, unforgiveness and anger and hatred, it only breeds contempt. And it's only going to make you miserable, first of all, but it's not just that. Amos makes it quite clear that it also displeases God. You see, Amos's call, as you'll see later on next time I come down here, is first to sort of tighten the noose around Israel's neck. He's put the noose on, essentially, and he's tightening it. All the while, they're saying, yes, condemn these nations because they've broken a covenant with us. They're affirming the right to condemn a nation for breaking a covenant. Little do they know, pretty soon that's the exact same condemnation that God is going to bring on them. But there's a deeper principle in play here, I think. It's the bitterness behind the breaking of that covenant. I think Amos's call should likewise be seen to us to search our hearts and ask ourselves the question, where are our grudges? Where are the grudges that we're holding? Who are we maintaining anger against that we're not forgiving? And give it up to the Lord. Give it up to the Lord. Forgive, because we're told clearly here that it's the Lord who brings justice. Anger and bitterness only eats into our hearts and digs deeper and deeper. We have to leave it up to God. The last two, then, are linked by time. Unspeakable and really disgusting atrocities against the unborn and their mothers. And then the desecration of the dead. The relationship that's highlighted here is the relationship between the strong and the helpless. And as God's kingdom, in God's kingdom, we're called to help those who are helpless, to be tender and compassionate to the weak. But here, it's clearly not happening. And these two examples highlight that. I could list off countless examples of this principle in the Old Testament. I think one would suffice. In Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, we read, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." In other words, when you go get your harvest, you don't hoard it all and take it all, but you leave some for those who are helpless. The principle is there that the people of God are called to care for the helpless, to care for those who cannot help themselves, or to care for the helpless. Right? And there are a few things that call God to bring justice down more than the oppression of that group, of the helpless. And look at the reason for this disgusting act. If you look down at the Ammonites, the call against the Ammonites. It says, "For three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead." And why is it? The next line there, look what it says. "So that they might enlarge their borders." So that they might enlarge their borders. Why did the Ammonites do these atrocities? Because they wanted to enlarge their borders. Uninhibited ambition. Ambition at the expense of anybody and anything. See, there's only one problem, though, with uninhibited ambition that takes advantage of people. The problem is that God has a name. One of those names that he's called by is in Psalm 68, verse 5. He's called the Father of Orphans, the Protector of Widows, the One who gives the desolate a home to live in and leads out the prisoners to prosperity. And this is the God who pays attention to these crimes. He doesn't ignore them. These women and unborn babies had done nothing to the Ammonites, but uninhibited ambition brought them to do the unspeakable to this group of people. Or what about the hatred as seen in the darkness and depth that led Moab to drag out a venerable corpse, and burn it, cause it to suffer. This is how hatred works. It poisons the heart. It causes us to do the most atrocious things. And out of ambition, they sought to do this to make the Edomites suffer. The sanctity of the human life was desecrated. Be clear now, ambition's not bad, right? Ambition is necessary to an extent for human life, for life. But what happens when ambition to get a better paying job leads to sabotaging someone else, or lying about someone else, or conniving in someone else? Well, we might say that we don't do those types of things, right? But what happens when ambition to be successful deprives a wife of a husband? Or what happens when ambition, uninhibited ambition, deprives children of a father or a mother who's never home anymore? What happens when uninhibited ambition leads to an elderly father or mother shoved away in a home, never to be visited again anymore because we just don't have the time anymore? Or what happens when uninhibited ambition leads to the sacrifice, I speak metaphorically, of an unborn baby upon the altar to the American God of freedom or money? Our ambitions have to be placed right beside our care for the helpless or our care for those around. And Amos, I think, is calling us to look deep in our hearts and find the hatred we have for mankind. Both the future who are helpless and the past who are helpless. And remember the value of both woman and man who is made in the image of God. Now I want to draw you in conclusion back to a question. Why do you think I brought up that Mechanical Turk story? Mechanical Turk story. Perhaps because it might say something about the way we can come to view people as objects just to be used. Give them a few pennies, dangle a carrot in front of them, and they'll chase it. Perhaps it says something about the way we see life. Ambition focused entirely around money all the time. Anything we can possibly do to get more money. Sometimes our lives are spent always seeking more, and we're willing to turn ourselves and others into machines to seek the more. Everything that our culture tells us we're supposed to have. We have countless examples in the history of mankind of attempts to remove the image of God from fellow humans. Whenever people are seen as less than human or less than worthy of slavery or worthy of genocide or something to that extent. And quite frankly, I think to some level, not on the greatest level, but to some level, we all look down on certain classes or groups or something like that. And sadly, I think it's an effect of the fall. See, sin seeks to destroy creation. Sin seeks to destroy the creation that is good, that God has given to us, whereas grace seeks to renew creation. But try as we may, I think, left to our own devices, we'll always go down that road of sin if we're relying upon ourselves. We'll always go down that line of marginalizing some group or treating people as less than human. And this is why, exactly why, Christ came. In Romans chapter 5, Paul reminds us that the first Adam brought sin and death into the world. But it's the last Adam, Christ, who brought forgiveness and grace and redemption. It's only as we seek Him and grow in union with Christ do we stay away from the sins of Hazael and of Damascus and of Edom. It's only as He works in our life to carve away the sin and grow us in grace. That's when we find the value of human life. That is what propels us to live and preach the gospel. That's what propels us That's what drives us, in a life of hope. The trust that Jesus, the Son of God, who became flesh, who died on the cross for us and for our salvation, and who was raised again, will bring about a new heavens and a new earth. But that renewal comes with justice, with punishment, as Amos reminds us, for those who have broken His covenant. And that, friends, is why all of us, outside of Christ and His perfect offering for us, must call upon Him. This is why we must act now. This is why we must value the sanctity of human life and seek to see that image of God renewed through faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe, perhaps you're sitting here, maybe you feel like the marginalized, like someone that society has pushed away and said you're worthless. We want nothing to do with you. Maybe you feel like the despised, or like you're seen as less than human in the eyes of the world. It's this Jesus this Christ who's here for you. Because it's in Him, that's where your image is renewed. It's in Him, and that's where you find peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we are humble in your presence. As we're reminded of what you did for us, for our salvation. Words cannot speak the praise that we desire to give you. We stand in awe of you, Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will enable us to value the things that you value. To seek to bring creation back, Lord. To bring those people, the value of human life, to bring them to faith in Christ so that they might find you and find their image renewed in you. We pray, Lord, that you will give us opportunities to share the gospel. Give us opportunities to show your grace and your mercy to those around us. Help us to value those who you love. Be with us this evening, and as we go back to our homes, give us rest in you on this day of rest. Remind us that we go forth in faith, knowing that you will provide for us this week, because you have promised that. That you are there for us this week, and because of that, we can rest in you in faith on this first day of the week. Bless us, we pray, this evening. Bless the families that are here, young men and women that are here, that they might grow to be ambassadors for your kingdom. Be with us in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen and exalted King. Amen.